In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent men to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garment in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth, Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of the city gate, their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong. And let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they were routed by Israel, they regrouped. Had Arameans brought from behind the river. They went to Helam with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer, his army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, we again want to thank you for this book of 2 Samuel and for all the wonderful things that we see you do in this book, even though sometimes we read a story like that and I guess our instant thought is, well, what could this possibly mean for us? It's an experience that comes often when we read the Old Testament. Sometimes it's just that it's written so long ago. Sometimes that it's an ancient culture, or it sounds strange to us because we know it was written in an ancient language that we don't speak originally, and things in there seem bizarre, but we do know that all of your word is useful for teaching us and correcting us and rebuking us and training us, and help us to be the people that you've created us to be, people that are like Jesus. So we know 2 Samuel 10 is given to us for that reason. And we pray now that you'd just help us to commit to doing the hard work, I guess, that you'd help us to concentrate, that you'd give those of us that are tired the energy that we need, that you'd give those of us that are distracted the focus that we need, to be able to just set aside this next little while to really just zero in on your word, to come to grips with it, to wrestle with it, and to have you do your amazing life-changing work through your Holy Spirit in our hearts as we hear the word and as he applies it to our lives and our minds. We pray, Lord, that we would go out of here as changed people that are just all the more like Jesus. That's what we desperately want. We know that's your plan for us. And so we want to boldly just ask you to do that work in us, in his precious name. Amen. Well, I'm sure most of you have heard of Prince Philip. He's the husband of Queen Elizabeth, which makes him the Duke of Edinburgh. But what some of you may not know is that he's also known as the Duke of Hazard. And the reason he's called the Duke of Hazard is because of some of the really scandalous things that he says about people from other countries. You see, it doesn't seem to matter too much where he goes or really to whom he speaks. He just seems to have this knack of saying utterly inappropriate, culturally insensitive stuff all the time. He's a disaster at foreign relations. And just to give you a little bit of a flavour for this, I've taken a selection out of his top 15 worst cross-cultural blunders, which I thought I'd just share with you. So we'll begin with Australia. He was visiting here once, and he was introduced to an Australian Aborigine. Now, the Duke was brought up to no good manners and knows that it's polite to ask people lots of questions because that shows that you're interested in them and all that kind of thing. The problem is, it's just the kind of question where he went a little bit wrong, because he asked this Aboriginal man, so do you still throw spears at one another? There's a time when we met a driving instructor in Scotland, and of all things he said, look, tell me, how do you keep the natives off the booze long enough to get them through the test? Or you could look at the time he was interviewed about London's traffic problems. London were having all these issues with traffic blocking up the city streets. And he rather calmly stated that the problem with London is the tourists. They cause the congestion. If we could only just stop tourism, we could stop the congestion. My personal favourite is when he met the president of Nigeria, who was all dressed up in those traditional sort of African robes, and the Duke told him that he looked like he was ready for bed. But I think probably the all-time favourite clanger was when he was interviewed about the state of modern-day Brazil. And they said, well, Prince Philip, what do you think's the biggest problem that Brazil's facing in this modern age? And he said, well, Brazilians live there. I don't think it's probably just because he's so old and he's been around so long. We're just kind of used to it. I used to wonder how he gets away with this stuff, because it's scandalous. Totally and utterly inappropriate. But as bad as the prince is with his international relations, he doesn't really come close to the royal scandal that we see here in 2 Samuel 10. Because here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we see this Ammonite king, Hanun, make a horrific foreign relations blunder. David sends some people to express sympathy about the death of Hanun's father. And just have a look at verses 3 to 4. This is how this Ammonite king responds. Chapter 10, verse 3. The Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David's really honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. Now, I lived in the inner west of Sydney for 3 years, and every year around Mardi Gras time, it actually became quite fashionable to walk around in jeans that had the buttocks cut out of them so everyone could see your bottom. I didn't ever do that, mind, despite the fact that that was quite a fashionable thing to do. But you can see from verse 5 there that this sort of thing just was not cool in the ancient Near East at all. It wasn't fashionable. It was deeply humiliating. Look at verse 5 with me. When David was told about this, he sent messages to them, for they were greatly humiliated. the king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back. You get the sense from that verse, don't you, that what this Ammonite king has done is humiliating. So much so that David doesn't even want these people to come back into the city because it's just going to be so utterly embarrassing and shameful for them. It's a scandalous way for the Ammonites to spit in the face of God's chosen king. But here's the thing, as is the case with all of these royal scandals in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 10 actually has some very deep and very profound stuff to teach us. And what I really want to show you today is that this passage is actually of great help and great comfort to us as we seek to live out lives as God's missionaries in this world. Okay? I want to show you that what 2 Samuel teaches us is that it teaches us and encourages us to persevere even when people reject God's king. What this passage does for us, it encourages us, it gives us the strength and the encouragement and the faithfulness to persevere even when people are drastically and scandalously rejecting God's king. You see, very often mission can feel incredibly discouraging. And you know, it's been a big goal for us this year, hasn't it, to grow in our missionary endeavours. But it's hard. When you focus on that, it's hard work. You know, especially during this point in history, especially in this part of the world. It just seems as though the gospel has so little effect sometimes. There's just so many people out there who don't know Jesus, and so many who just don't seem to even want to know him. In fact, there appear to be many people who are hostile towards him even. And when your heart's desire is to see people to come to know Jesus and love Jesus and to see how great he is and wonderful he is, and when that's your heart's desire, when that's what you really want, it can just be so frustrating and demoralising at times, can't it? Because people just don't seem to do it. And it can be so tempting just to give up and to lose hope and become cynical and just expect very little. But what I want to show you today is that 2 Samuel 10 really helps us with this. So today I want us to see that 2 Samuel 10 shows us how to persevere when people reject God's kings. And for you younger guys taking notes or whatever, that's the big idea. Jot that down. That's the big thing that I'd love for you to get a hold of after today. So we'll get into it. And the first thing that really helps us to persevere is the gracious attitude of God's king. That's the first thing I want us to look at. The gracious attitude of God's king towards the Ammonites. Let's just go back to this whole idea of foreign relations. And I think it's really interesting to note how some countries just seem to love other countries. You know, there are also countries that hate other countries. Living in Europe for 4 years taught me that lesson very well. But there are some countries that just seem to have a soft spot for other countries. It just always sort of look favourably on them and kind of like them. And I reckon the American Navy feels this way a bit about Hobart. Those of you that know me well will know that I used to work as a musician. And when you're a muso in Hobart, you really look forward to when those big, you know, those big US aircraft carriers come up the Derwent and lodge there, and then the city just gets overrun with all these American sailors. And that's really... They even do that anymore. I haven't seen them for ages. They stopped, have they? Okay. Well, back in the late 90s, they just seemed to come in quite regularly. And as a musician, it was brilliant, because when these boats came, basically every pub and club in the city just wanted live music all the time. Yeah, so there was tons of work. You're working pretty much 7 days a week, right around the clock. It was great money. And it meant that I got to speak to lots of US sailors, normally after they'd had a few too many. But the thing that came across was that they just loved Hobart. They loved it. They could relax in Hobart. They could chill out in Hobart. Hobartians were friendly to them. They didn't have to worry too much about being kidnapped or having their heads cut off or anything like that. There was just all this goodwill there. And you'd chat to them, as I say, usually after a few beers or whatever, and they'd be like, dude, we love Tasmania. We love it. You know, listen, if anyone ever declares war on you, boom, we'll be there. We'll be here like seconds. We've got you covered, man. You know, it's that sort of thing. That is really lovely, kind of positive, kind of slightly strange, overly protective kind of view towards us. But it was kind of nice, you know. It was just a really good example of international relationships going well. And that's what we see at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 10 with David's attitude towards the Ammonites. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. And David thought, well, I'm going to show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. So what we've got there is David acting in a very gracious and very positive way towards the Ammonite people. But the verse is actually a little bit deeper than it appears at first, because that word that's used there for kindness is actually that special Hebrew word that, if you were here last week, you'll remember we talked about it. There's a special Hebrew word that came up in chapter 9, and it was a word that used of David with his attitude towards Mephibosheth. And it's that very special word that's often used in the Old Testament to describe God's special love for his people. If you're here last week, you'll remember we spent a bit of time on this. It's that special, patient, gracious love that you see God showing to his people throughout the Old Testament. And it's that word that the narrator here chooses to speak about David's attitude to the Ammonites. Now, this is all slightly scandalous in and of itself, because if you've been reading through the books of Samuel up until this point, you will know that the Ammonites were not a nice people. Back in 1 Samuel 11, for example, you see the Ammonites laying siege to one of Israel's cities. And when the people try and surrender, the Ammonites say, "Oh, we'll make a treaty with you, only on the condition that we gouge out the right eye of every single one of you to bring disgrace on all Israel." That's what Ammonites do. Later on in the book of Amos, you read about the Ammonites cutting open pregnant women from the people that they conquer to kill two generations at once. That's the sort of stuff they did. You can see that in Amos chapter 1. And yet, these are the people to whom David shows kindness. You know, it's that scandalous, absurd grace thing that just seems to come up in 2 Samuel again and again and again. He extends this offer of relationship to those who really ought to just be wiped out. The king's attitude isn't one of aggression, but one of gracious relationship. Can you see that? The aggression in chapter 10 does not come from God's king. And what's more, at the end of the chapter, we see that repentance and peace is available to the Ammonites and the people along with them who war against them. Look at verse 19 with me. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. You see, even after this massive war, even after this huge rebellion and big uprising, there's no vengeance taken. David doesn't play the Ammonite game and gouge out their eyes to try and cripple them or shame them or disgrace them or anything like that. No, peace is possible with God's king. The repentant are granted gracious peace despite their fierce rebellion. Now, we've just got to pause here for a minute, because this is really the first thing that helps us to persevere when we're constantly faced with others rejecting God's king. Okay, well, so that's the big idea. 2 Samuel showing us how to persevere when people reject God's king. And this is the first point, really, that shows us how we can have this perseverance and encouragement. Because what it teaches us is that even though people might reject God's king and war against him, we know that there's always hope for them. Okay, this shows us that there's always hope for them. As we saw last week, you'll remember last week, we saw this whole thing that David Christ points us to Jesus Christ. And you'll remember we looked at that word Christ, and we saw that it's not actually a surname, but rather it's a title meaning God's special king. So this whole David story is there to point us and teach us something about Jesus. This David Christ is there to point to Jesus Christ. And once again, we see that David is teaching us something about Jesus here, because no matter what people have done, no matter what they're like, he is always ready to show them this loving kindness of God that keeps getting mentioned in 2 Samuel. He is ready and willing to offer that to anybody. Okay, the aggression does not come from him. Okay, we're seeing the Christ here offering that grace to Ammonites. Filthy people. Did horrible things. And yet is extending grace. He does not set out to wage war against people. And it means that there is always hope. There's always hope. If people are ready to repent, if they're ready to turn to him and ask for his forgiveness, he will forgive them and make peace with them always. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to save someone from all of their sin and all of their rebellion. Even people that seem to spend their whole lives rejecting Jesus and warring against him, there's hope for them. You must never give up hope. Because the Christ is always ready to receive. He has a gracious attitude. And that's just so good to know as a missionary, isn't it? You know, especially when you've got really close friends or when you've got family members who just seem so against him. Isn't this good to know? That regardless of how hardened they seem, that there's always hope. Yeah, that it's always worth praying for. That. Yeah, it's worth praying for Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawkins and all those aggressive atheist guys. I know they'd laugh at you for doing it. But what you're seeing here is that for even them, there's hope. Even people like that. Because there's a Christ is a Christ of grace. But there is one more encouragement just in this first bit too that I want to show you. And it's there in verse 2. Just take a look at verse 2 with me. David thought, I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now, the really interesting thing about verse 2 is that word that's used there for the kindness that Nahash shows David, that's the same word, the same Hebrew word that's used to describe the love that David showed Mephibosheth last week. And the same word that's used to describe that kind of kindness and grace and love that he's showing to the Ammonites in this chapter. It's the same word. Only here, it's Nahash, the Ammonite, showing that love. That spiritual, holy kind of love. Now, of course, we don't know all the details about how he did that. The Bible doesn't give us that story. Probably it happened when David was on the run from Saul. We don't know. But the point we need to see is that Nahash, this awful Ammonite ruler. He was the guy leading the Ammonites when they said, you know, we'll let you surrender, but we're going to gouge out your right eyes. That was Nahash's idea. What we're seeing is that even Nahash, this Ammonite ruler, can accept God's Christ, can accept God's King, can enter into this relationship with the Christ. And he's a nasty, fallen, foul piece of work, this guy. And yet even a man like that can accept the Christ. And I really just want you to feel the weight of how encouraging that is, because it reminds us that not only do some people accept the Christ, you know, in the midst of a lot of people that don't, it reminds us that some people will, and it reminds us that even people like this, even people that you would think, well, there's absolutely no way in the world, will enter into a relationship with the Christ. You know, it's just so easy sometimes, can't it, just to give up because you think, well, no one ever accepts Jesus anyway, what's the point? But that's not true. People do. People do actually accept the Christ. And if even in a hush can enter into this kind of relationship with God's Christ, well, that means we can be very hopeful, doesn't it? Doesn't that mean we can be hopeful? That we can persevere and stay strong and be positive? Well, we've been looking at the Christ's gracious attitude, and we've seen that this actually helps us persevere, because we know that he's always ready to accept those who are against him, and we know that some people, like we looked at Nehush, and we saw that some people actually do turn and do trust in him. It's encouraging stuff. But now I just want us to get into this, the bulk of this narrative, and take a look at the way that the rest of the Ammonites react to God's king. So we've seen the gracious attitude. Now let's take a look at the scandalous rejection. The scandalous rejection. I think the most tragic thing about war is that so often wars just seem to be started for stupid reasons, don't they? Really stupid reasons. Perhaps the most pointless one I've ever heard of happened all the way back in 1864. And it happened with this bloke, the then president of Paraguay. His name was Francisco Solano López. And the big thing about López is that he just loved Napoleon. You know, the French Emperor Napoleon? Just loved Napoleon. Loved Napoleon so much that he actually fancied himself to be a bit of a Napoleon himself. He thought that he had all the military skills. He thought of himself as a bit of a military tactician, thought of himself as this great general military commander kind of guy. He had just one problem. He didn't have a war. So he couldn't prove to the world how wonderful he was at all this. So to solve this problem, he declared war on all of Paraguay's three surrounding neighbours, Argentina, Brazil and Uruguay, and he did it pretty much just for the sake of it, so that he could have a big fight and show everyone how much like Napoleon he was. Problem was, he didn't turn out to be very much like Napoleon at all, and Paraguay was very nearly annihilated. It's estimated that 90% of its male population died during that war. Yeah, you can imagine, can't you? Take on a country like Brazil, it's massive, let alone the other two countries, and they just caned them. And it's gone down as one of the most needless wars in history, because it's basically just this idiot trying to prove how great he was. It's scandalous stuff. But I tell you, old Hanun comes pretty close in 2 Samuel 10. And let me try and show you why. Let me try and show you why 2 Samuel 10 is just as scandalous as that. Just as stupid. First of all, the narrative is at pains to show us that the response to David isn't even Hanun's idea. And it's got nothing to really do, and the narrative's trying to point this out, it's got nothing really to do that Hanun sat down and really thought this through particularly well himself. He's basically just going along with what others are saying. Look at verse 3. The Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, "Oh, do you think David's honouring your father by sending men to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" It's just so silly. He's just blindly following other people. It's not that he's thought this through particularly well himself or has got major convictions on it. He's just going along with what his nobles are telling him. Blindly following. But the second reason it's just so stupid is because of the lengths he goes to fight this battle. Look at the expense in verse 6. Read verse 6 with me. When the Ammonites realised they'd become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. Now, you just kind of read that in a narrative and you kind of don't really think very much about what that means, do you? Now, it's so easy to forget about what it would take in the ancient world and the kind of cost involved in assembling an army of 33,000 men like that and then marching them for miles across a desert to have this fight. Big stuff. But it gets even more stupid because after they're beaten the first time in verses 13 to 14, they decide, oh, well, let's have another crack, even though they've utterly whipped our butts. Let's give it another go. And so they regroup at Helam, and which is also pretty silly because they've just lost. So you think, well, why bother regrouping? You've just run away. You're scared out of your wits. You're obviously going to lose. But no, let's give it another shot. But what's even worse is that they have to call in forces from beyond the Euphrates River, verse 16. And they have to get these forces from beyond the Euphrates River to Helam. And in case your ancient Near Eastern geography isn't that hot, the Euphrates River is hundreds of miles away from Helam, through desert. So he's calling in a force that are going to march hundreds of miles away in to come and help them fight a battle that they're kind of already losing. You can kind of see how scandalous and stupid and sort of irrational it's all becoming, and that it's like the narrative is just trying to invite us in to see, look, this isn't a well thought out thing. This isn't a particularly rational, smart military decision being made because he absolutely really has to do it sort of thing. This is silly, irrational behaviour. And look at what it costs in verse 18. David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. It's pointless, stupid, wasteful war where lots of men died. Now, you're probably wondering exactly how all of this could possibly help us in our perseverance. And look, it's not a nice story when you unpack it. And I'm not about to try and pretend that it's all sort of uplifting and all the rest of it, but it does help us press on, and I'll tell you why. It helps us press on because it prepares us as God's people, and it teaches us what we can expect. Okay? It prepares us and teaches us what we can expect. You see, very often when you see so many people against the Christ, against Jesus, when you're just surrounded by people who are ignoring him or rejecting him or being openly hostile towards him, it can be so easy to give up because you just think, well, we've just got to be on the wrong track. The gospel just can't be that powerful. God's plan mustn't really be all that true because look at all the opposition. Something must be going desperately wrong. But 2 Samuel 10 is saying, no, actually, it's not that something is wrong. It's saying this is what you've got to be ready for. This is what you need to expect. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've gone to visit someone out that lives out in a block in the bush that they're just sort of starting to fix up or whatever. I did this a year or so ago. I've got a mate who's got this big property up in the hills behind Huonville. And the road to this property is just utterly dodgy. It's terrible. It's sort of crumbling, muddy, uneven dirt road. And as you're driving along, it just seems to get worse and worse. I mean, it's on this sort of steep hill like this. And it gets narrower and narrower, and the further you go up, the bigger the potholes, and I'm kind of going up in my little Corolla, and it's rattling around and feels like it's about to fall apart any second, and you're starting to think to yourself, geez, I'm going to get seriously bogged here, and it's so narrow, I'm not going to be turned around, and now I don't have any reception, and this just can't be right. You know, when you're driving along a road, you think this just cannot be possibly ever the right way to go. You know that feeling? And everything in you saying, don't do it, turn back before it's too late. But there's one thing that keeps you going, and that is if you've been onto the phone to the guy and he said, look, the road's a shocker, it's really long, get onto it. I know you're going to think you're going to break down, trust me, you can do it. I did it in my 78 Corolla and it's fine. You'll get there, just keep going, you'll be all right. You know, that kind of, when you've been worded up and when someone's prepared you and someone's told you, look, it's going to be tough, it looks crazy, but don't worry, that's the way it's meant to be. It's going to be okay. And it's the same thing here. It gets repeated in Psalm 2, why do the nations so furiously rage together? It gets repeated in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of the cross. And you see it ultimately in Revelation 19. Because the reality is that some people just will reject the Christ. There will be opposition. Not everyone will follow Jesus. And the thing is, sometimes people will reject him just because others tell them to. Not because they've thought it out particularly well themselves. Not because they've got any really good reason, but just that's kind of what their mates said. If you don't want to do that, it's dumb. Or because they're scared of what their friends will say. And by the way, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, can I just plead with you, don't do that. Please, just at least will you think it through for yourself. Okay, you might still end up rejecting Jesus, but don't just do it because you're doing a hanun and someone's just told you to and you're just blindly following him. Sometimes people will just write Jesus off because someone's told them to. And sometimes people reject him for really irrational, stupid reasons as well. You should be prepared for that. I mean, at least you kind of Richard Dawkins and your Hitchens and your Hawkins, at least they've put very serious effort and thought into their objection against Jesus. They've thought it through a bit, and they're very smart people. But the other night I was watching this Q&A episode, and there was this lady on there, and she was just so anti-Jesus. And it was disturbing because she wasn't really listening to the people on there. It's not like she was actually listening or having a kind of a rational argument. She was just sort of blasting away with all this anti-Jesus stuff. And it was a bit embarrassing for her too. And you can actually see Tony was a bit embarrassed. And the, you know, the tweets come in, everyone's going, what the... You know, and they're normally quite anti-Christian, the tweets, but in this case they weren't, because people were just going, this is, she's sort of being irrational and silly and ignorant, and she's being judgmental and she's not listening. And you watch that and you just think, well, that's just so unsettling. It kind of makes you feel a bit sick in your guts to see someone behave that way, just so irrationally anti the Christ. And you think, well, how can this be? Where's all this aggression coming from? But 2 Samuel 10 teaches us it's going to happen. That'll be out there. Don't lose your head, because you need to be prepared for that. Doesn't mean that everything's gone wrong. Instead, you need to persevere. Stay on the road, even though it looks like it's all crumbling and falling apart at times. Stay strong, because there will always be people who reject God's king. Don't let it rattle you. It's been happening for thousands of years, okay? Don't let it put you off. This scandalous rejection is here to prepare us for more scandalous rejections. Well, we've seen the gracious attitude, and we've seen the scandalous rejection, but there is just one more thing that I really want us to look at, and that's this. The faithful response of God's people. Now, I'd love to do this one in more detail, but I've nearly used up all the time, so we're just going to have to be a bit quick. But have a look down at verses 9 to 11 with me. 2 Samuel 10, 9 to 11. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong to you, I will come to rescue you." Now, it has to be said that David's army has found itself in a bit of a pickle here. It looks like some kind of military pincer movement type thing, where they're just stuck between these two front lines. Things could go pretty badly for them. But look at what Joab says in verse 12. This is the one deep bit of theology that you really get explicitly said in this chapter. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 12. "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." He responds in faith. He's trusting in God to do what is right. And it's a faithful response. On a very slight tangent, it's interesting that here it's Joab that comes out with the amazing theology. You know, the one part of the chapter where you have a preacher and the theology, the rich kind of trusting in God stuff comes out. And it's Joab. And if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know Joab's kind of this fallen ratbag, murderous, vindictive kind of guy himself. And yet, he's the hero in here. It's one of the things I love about 2 Samuel is the kind of heroes, because they're these unlikely, fallen, messed up, screwed up people. Like, you've got kind of right eye gouging Nahash earlier on in the chapter, and now you've got Joab the preacher. But again, you know, it's just this whole 2 Samuel grace thing. It's just so scandalous, it keeps coming out. Anyway, back on track. What we need to see here is that when everyone seems to be rejecting Jesus, When that worries you, when that frightens you, when that just seems devastating. When, you know those times when you're just sort of sick with worry about those that you love, you know, and you love them so much, and they might be family members or they might be really dear friends, like it's most of my family actually, you know, and you're just worried sick for them and you so desperately want them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they just seem so anti him and so against him. And when you think of your friends and your families that just don't want anything to do with him at all, and yeah, when that's all just sort of getting on top of you and sort of sapping your faith and your joy and your ability to keep going, yeah, it's right then that you've got to kind of turn to this fallen theologian, Joab, and listen to him and just go, look, I've just got to be strong. I've got to fight bravely. And I just need to do that so utterly safe and secure in the knowledge that the Lord, the God of Israel, the maker of heavens and earth, will do what is good, and he'll do what is just, and he'll do what is right. And I can trust him in that, amidst all the opposition. I can trust him with my family and my friends and the millions of people out there in the world that just seem to rage against him. I need to stop, but I hope you can see just how this scandalous story of international affairs gone so horribly wrong shows us how to persevere when people reject God's Christ. And I hope you'll just join with me in a prayer now as we ask God just to help us to really, you know, just take this on board and to really own it and for it to really make a difference for us as we seek to live out our lives as his missionaries in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great things that we learn here and how even in all this mess and fallenness and brokenness, we just see so much about the way people respond to the Christ, how they will respond to the Lord Jesus. And we're blown away again about how gracious he is and how even despite all of the rebellion and raging that goes on against him and all the opposition, that his posture is just one of grace, that you sent your son not to condemn, but to save. And he's just so loving and gracious and open to people that even when they do rage, they might spend their whole lives against him, he's still ready to open his arms to them and welcome them in. Father, thank you for the way that it prepares us for the tough road that we're called to. We know that if anyone would come after Jesus, then we must take up our crosses and follow him. And we know that if they persecuted him, then they're going to persecute us and that they're going to keep persecuting him. And this prepares us for that. So please, would you help us in those times when we're feeling rattled and discouraged and desperate, that we would be able to stand firm because we can look at 2 Samuel 10 and just see that this isn't new, that you've been doing your saving work in spite of all this for thousands of years, and you'll continue to do it. And just help us to trust in your goodness and your sovereignty, to listen to this kind of messed up fallen theologian that just preaches this amazing truth to us, that we can be strong and fight bravely, doing so utterly safe and secure in the knowledge that you will do what is good and you will do what is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's just so good to know that. And we pray that you'd help us to believe it and really trust it. In Jesus' name, amen.